Genesis 25, reading from 19 to 28. Please give your attention to the Word of God. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. We continue our series on the gospel all through the Bible. And tonight we're going to look at Rebekah and at the prophecy that God gave to her about her children and what it means for us. Because that prophecy is more in it than meets the eye. Let's talk about Rebekah, matriarch of the church. You first hear about Rebekah before this chapter. You first hear about her just after the binding of Isaac. Just after Isaac's life is threatened and then spared, Abraham gets news of what's happening with his family back in northern Iraq. He hears that his brother had eight sons with his wife and four more by his concubine. And then there's a little mention that the eighth son had a daughter named Rebekah. That is to say, Isaac and Rebekah were first cousins once removed, which is not all that close for the time. So that was the timing. Just when it looks like Genesis might come to a quick end, as Isaac is sacrificed, he is instead spared. And not only is he spared, but we instantly hear about Rebekah. But what happens after that is that Sarah dies, and Abraham is very old, and he looks around for a wife for Isaac, and he says, "These are all pagans, they won't do." So he calls his oldest servant, and makes his oldest servant swear to go back to his extended family. The oldest servant would have been one of the few who still remembered where they came from. And he says, "Go back there and find a wife for Isaac." And the servant voices the obvious problem. What if she won't come? And Abraham says, "Well, if she won't come, then you're free of your oath, but you have to swear you're going to try your best." So the servant goes. And he doesn't go empty-handed. He goes with 10 camels worth of wealth. And no doubt, enough men to protect 10 camels worth of wealth. And he knows where to go, but he doesn't know the next generation. It's been, who knows, 60, 70 years since Abraham left. So as he's getting close, because he does know close, he prays, "God, when I get to the village, and when I take the camels to the well, when I say to a woman who's come to get water, 'May I please have a drink?' Let the one that you've chosen for Isaac answer, 'Have a drink, and I'll get water for your camels as well.'" And no sooner does he pray it than Rebekah comes out, and he says, "May I have a drink?" And she says, "Yes, you have a drink, and I'll get water for your camels as well," which is no small thing, by the way. You don't just empty out one pitcher and satisfy 10 camels that just carried weight across the desert, right? So she's going down and up and down and up and down and up 10, 20 times to satisfy the camels. So, Rebekah, she's polite, hardworking, hospitable, but she hasn't agreed to leave her family and her village and all that she's ever seen to go with some old guy across the desert to marry a cousin she's never met. So the servant gives a great speech. I think it's Genesis 24. It gives a great speech about how all that God has done for Abraham and how Abraham is rich and how he's going to give it all to Isaac, and how God had worked out everything according to his prayer. And then, boom, there was Rebekah right there. And the family said, "Well, the thing is from the Lord. We can't say no to that. So You can have her. But the next day, he gets up and says, okay, let's go. And they say, oh, slow down. Give her 10 days. And 10 days is a suspiciously round number. That could mean this is not a done deal yet. And so the servant says, well, God has been blessing me. I don't want to slow this down. And they're like, well, ask her. And she says, I'll go. So Rebecca, she's quick and decisive. If it's from the Lord, let's get on with it. And she goes and she marries Isaac. So here's our portrait of Rebecca. She is hospitable, she is hardworking, she is quick and decisive in following God's call. Surely God would make life easy for such a wonderful person, right? Well, if you read carefully, she's then, it says, barren for 20 years. For 20 years, she does not have a child in a culture that values children above anything for a woman, for a man. And now her most fertile time has passed, and she's older, and conception will be harder, and pregnancy will be harder, and birth will be more dangerous. And you got to wonder what God is doing. God promised to make a great nation out of Abraham, and so he gives Abraham a barren wife to the last second. And then the next generation, there's no kids. So what was God doing? We have to all learn that we're dependent on God. Some of us think we're pretty smart. Some of us think we're pretty clever or smart. And we have to all learn that we're dependent on God. Abraham and Sarah had to wait very long for that child to come. And the next generation went through something of the same thing. Because our easy street, our promised reward, is with God in heaven. He's promised us some things on earth, but along with them, he's promised us trials and troubles. It's true for us and true for our children. And Isaac and Rebecca showed their faith. It says he prayed to the Lord because she was barren. And you kind of wonder, does that mean he prayed once? Or did he pray every day for 19 years? And you don't know. It just says he prayed. And the Lord granted his prayer and she conceived. Now you could say, well, of course God answered his prayer. He had to. He promised a great nation. Isaac didn't have to pray. But God's promises are not there so that we'll not pray. God's promises are there so that we will pray. They're to motivate our praying. They're to show us what to pray for. They're to give us an argument and reasons to give to God. Lord, you promised to come, so your kingdom come. Lord, you promised that many would sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So let's get on with it, Lord. As it was with Isaac, so it is with the Lord's Prayer. We pray for God to do the things that he's promised to do. That shows our faith, that builds our faith, that expresses our faith, and it shapes our faith so that we will come to desire the same things that God desires. So Rebecca was pregnant, and it was difficult. And there was no ultrasounds and no blood sugar monitoring. She didn't have an OBGYN. In fact, she didn't even have a general practitioner. So the only thing she could do was to pray to the Lord. And so she inquires of the Lord. Notice that she also believes in God. She says, God, what is going on? And the Lord said to her, however he did it, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The older shall serve the younger. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And sure enough, she had twins. The first one's hairy and red, and they call him Esau, and sometimes Edom. Edom means red. And the second one's holding the heel of the first one, so the name of Jacob, which means the one who cheats or supplants. And so there's Rebecca, a strong personality responding to God. She's not sinless. You'll notice that the two parents each have their favorite. That's wrong. No favorites. But you'll notice the reasons given for Isaac's favoritism. That he liked the food that Esau brought in. Fairly fleshly reason to prefer one kid. Doesn't say why Rebecca preferred Jacob. Describes him, but doesn't say why. Was it because he hung out with her? Could have been. Well, it could have been that she remembered the prophecy. So let's come to that prophecy. What happens? It says the twins are each ancestors of nations. And so Jacob who is the father then, with Abraham and Isaac, of Israel. Jacob is the father of Israel, and Esau becomes the father of the country called Edom. Edom is southeast of Israel, was southeast of Israel. It's on the other side of the Dead Sea. And if you've ever seen Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, and that really cool desert place at the end that's just amazing, that's in where Edom was, right? The real narrow place and everything. All right, so that's where Edom was. And what happened? When did the older serve the younger? Well, 900 years later, under King David, Israel conquered Edom and then ruled Edom for the next 200 years until they got their freedom at the time of King Joram. So that is the reference. You can say Israel ruled Edom for 200 years. The older Esau served the younger Jacob. But let's think about the implications of the prophecy. God told Rebekah what would happen, and later on it happened. Now, is that because God simply knows what's going to happen because he can look at time, all of time at the same time, and so he just knows what's going to happen? Or does he know what's going to happen because he's going to make it happen? In other words, does God just have foreknowledge? He knows what's going to happen, but he doesn't have much to do with it. Or does he have foreknowledge because he is the actor who will make all things happen? Well, think about Abraham and Sarah. God kept saying, you're going to have a child. You're going to have a child with Sarah. Next year, Sarah will have a child. And that was something that only God could make happen. He was promising it because he was going to make it happen. So it would appear that God has foreknowledge not simply because he knows, but because he causes. And Jesus says, not a sparrow falls to the ground without your heavenly Father. The hairs of your head are all numbered. He's saying more broadly there that God knows the future not just because he knows, but because he causes. Which brings us to the next question. Did God choose Jacob over Esau because he knew Jacob was going to deserve it? If you read ahead, it might look like Jacob deserves it. The very next story is Esau's out hunting a long time. He comes back hungry. Jacob is cooking. Esau says, give me some of the red stuff. And Jacob says, sell me your birthright. And Esau says, my birthright. The rights I have as the older child. Presumably the covenant of Abraham as much as you can just decide on that yourself. What good is that? You can have it. Just give me the red stuff. Now, Jacob is a stinker, which is how it's normally told, but he's less of a stinker than Esau. Because Jacob, at least, was being nasty and conniving after something important, and Esau didn't even care about what was important. Right, so the very next story is how you might say, well, Jacob is more spiritually minded in an unspiritual kind of way than Esau. So is that why? Did God choose Jacob because he foresaw Jacob would deserve it? Well, the Bible talks about Jacob and Esau later on. Malachi 1, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And from context, that's not clear. Okay, it looks like it's really talking about Israel and Edom. But Romans 9 is clear. Romans 9 says this, when Rebekah had conceived children by Isaac, although they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. Now that's a long Pauline sentence, but he makes a couple points. First, he says they hadn't done anything yet. But that doesn't really answer the question. Did God foresee Jacob would deserve it? That doesn't answer that question. The rest of it does. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. That's why God elects. Not because of works, what humans do, but because of him who calls. So God chose Jacob because God chose Jacob. God chose Jacob because he willed to call Jacob. It was not that Jacob deserved it. It was not that God foresaw that Jacob would deserve it. Now, your next obvious question is that unfair? And the great thing about Romans 9 is that's the next question in Romans 9. Is there injustice on God's part? Is that unfair? And it says, no. As God told Moses, God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. So it doesn't depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. You can focus on God not calling Esau and say, why not? But the New Testament focuses on God calling Jacob and says, why? Because of mercy to Jacob. The point there is that we are all sinners, and God chooses to have mercy on some, and the others will receive what we all justly deserve for our sins. What we have here is what's called unconditional election. That God has chosen those whom he will, not because of foreseeing any deserving thing in them, but because he wills to call them to faith. Called unconditional election. Election, God's doing the electing, he's choosing. And unconditional, God's choosing independent of human will, human deserving, human exertion. You may have heard of the 5 points of Calvinism, which Calvin himself, he taught all the doctrine. He didn't come up with these 5 points. Later on, a preacher disagreed with these 5 points, and they had a synod and said, no, Reformed teaching is correct on these 5 points. So those 5 points became known as the 5 points of Calvinism. And they're known by the acronym TULIP, which is amusing because this comes out of Holland right about when Holland has the world's first dot-com craze over tulips. Okay, but anyway, so there's a certain historic humor to the 5 points of Calvinism coming out of the same place, same more or less the same time. Anyway, but yes, tulip. We almost talked about total depravity back when we talked about the fall. We didn't quite talk about it. We talked about a related subject, original sin. And tonight we're covering the U, unconditional election, is the U in tulip. Unconditional election. Now, why should you know about predestination and unconditional election? Some theologians have said, well, you know, all this stuff is true, but don't tell the regular people about it. It bothers them. And it does. But the answer is it's in the Bible, and God has given the Bible to us, and we need to know this so we can understand the Bible, and we need to understand the Bible so we can understand God. And we ought to see a theme. The theme of God raising up the underdog. Of God having mercy on the barren woman. Of God choosing the younger child. Of God choosing the weak things of the world to shame the wise. We're to see this theme that God is compassionate. He created a world in which some are stronger than others and tend to take advantage of it. But he also has mercy on those who are weaker. So why should you know about predestination and unconditional election? First, so you can understand God and his word and see this theme of God's choosing, upending the normal way of the world. And secondly, so that you would be humble. If you have repented and believed, what brought you to do that? Why doesn't everyone do that? Is it because you are so clever? Or you are so spiritually minded, or so pure. Why, if you have repented and believed, why were you brought to do that? Well, God brought you to do that. He put you in the right place to hear and believe. He brought the word to you at the right time. He worked in your heart so that you would be open. You may not have been open for a long time. Yes, he showed mercy on you. Now, why was that? Was it because you were so great? He says, no, it's so that his purpose of election might stand. Predestination is not to make unbelievers despair. While you're alive, there is hope. Repent and believe. There is no excuse in predestination. Get on with it and answer Jesus' call. And predestination is not to make believers proud. It's the opposite. Why did God choose you? Well, not for anything in you. It was because he chose you. It says in Galatians 4:28, and now we are, like Isaac, children of promise. Did Isaac deserve to be chosen by God? He was chosen before he was conceived. He didn't deserve anything. God chose him. And so we should know about predestination and unconditional election so that we will be humble before God, humble in relation to unbelievers. We're in a vastly better place, but not because we earned it, but because God placed us there. Thirdly, we should know about unconditional election so that we will love God. If we have been adopted through Jesus, it's been entirely dependent on God's grace, and we should love him for his grace. That's why Amazing Grace is the most popular hymn. It says it very well. Okay? Amazing Grace, How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. There's no earning in that hymn. It's no deserving. It's all of God's grace. We should love God for his grace. Fourth, we should pray for our children and pray also for unbelievers. We don't generally get prophecies about our kids the way Rebecca did. Our kids' futures is known to God and not known to us. But God ordains not only what will happen, but also the path to it happening, the means to the end. And one means that he has set up is prayer. He's ordained that we will pray and he will answer, as he answered the servant's prayer about let the first woman who comes out and it can be the one for Isaac. We live in time. We have to pray. It's not for us to say, well, if God has willed that I will pray, then I'll pray. But for right now, I'm turning on ESPN. That is not how God works in our hearts. Yes. God has willed, he calls you to pray, now get on and pray. So pray for your children, for all the children, as we have said we will do. What good is knowing about predestination and unconditional election? What helps us understand God? He's a big God who has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. It teaches us to be humble. We believe and are saved because of God's grace, not because he even foresaw that we would deserve it. It's not because of anything in us. It teaches us to love God and to give God all the glory. All our salvation is of him. It teaches us to pray for our children and for unbelievers. And lastly, it teaches us to persevere and to rest. Listen to Philippians 1:6. I am confident that he who began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. Notice that. God began a good work in those believers. That's because God has begun a good work anytime there is a believer. And God completes his jobs. So it's for us to persevere. It's for us not to be afraid, but to rest in God's power. Will you believe in 20 years? Bad question. Your job is to believe today and let God handle 20 years from now. The last letter in TULIP, the P, is for perseverance of the saints. Those whom God has truly called, he will justify, he will sanctify, and he will glorify.